Good morning, everyone. Thanks. Thank you for being with us this morning. My name is John. As Sean mentioned, I'm one of the elders here at Highlands, alongside a team of elders and deacons as well. And if you're visiting us for the first time, thank you for joining us. We're excited you're here, excited to open God's Word with you this morning. Well, this morning we are going to continue the sermon series that we started, many months ago in Luke. And we left off when things were just getting good, okay? In fact, Jesus and his disciples had come down from Galilee, and they had made their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and now he's in the upper room with his disciples, and he just finished instituting the Lord's Supper. And what happens next is interesting because a conversation starts between his disciples. And that's right where we're picking up today, as Kevin read. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Luke 22, and we'll begin in verse 24. I want to start this way. I want to start with a question, though. What does it mean for someone to be great? When I say someone's great, what comes to mind? What's the first thing that you think of? And is there a difference in your thinking of greatness between a worldly greatness and a biblical greatness? And what about in the church? What does it mean to be great in the church? When we think of church leaders, what makes them great? We see this again and again in the Gospels, and especially in Luke, where the teachings of Jesus, they turn the world upside down. Okay, he elevates people that are normally put down in society. For example, he elevates the poor, he elevates women, he elevates widows. He elevates the blind and the mute and the cripple. And the world does the opposite. The world typically would put those type of people down. Jesus' teaching in the Gospels is countercultural, not only in his day, but in our day as well. And he does the same thing for the definition of greatness. Because he flips the worldly view of greatness on its head. And so we need to ask ourselves this question this morning. Is our definition of greatness influenced by the world or God's word? Because they're not the same. And then secondly, why does it matter? Why is it important? Well, these aren't just theoretical questions. They're very practical, and they're especially relevant to our current situation at Highlands. When considering leaders for church positions, what are we looking for? What matters most? And are we willing to accept a leader who maybe doesn't fit the worldly definition of greatness, but fits the biblical one? So these are the questions I want us to wrestle with this morning. Let's turn now to Luke 22, verses 24. So a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This is among his disciples. And so Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." Okay, so right after Jesus just finished instituting the Lord's Supper, remember, he told them that his body would be broken, his blood would be shed for them, and then they start arguing about who's the greatest. Right? They're already missing the point here. Jesus is revealing how he is the greatest among them, yet they're arguing about which of them is the greatest. And so Jesus responds in an appropriate way, like he often does. He responds through teaching. He says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority are called benefactors." Now, I want to define that term for us because benefactor, it's not a term we typically use, and maybe you've never heard that before. But it's simply someone in a position of power and resources. They're really, in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, there wasn't much of a middle class. So there were the ultra-wealthy, and then there was the ultra-poor. And so the ultra-wealthy, they had most everything in society. The power, the political power, the worldly resources. And the poor really didn't have much. So the benefactors were those who had the wealth and the power. And what they would do is they would often donate their wealth to the poor at times, or they would donate it to civic causes like building bridges or roads or amphitheaters. And that's why they were known as benefactors. Their wealth would benefit others at times. But the question is, why would they do that? What was the point of giving their money away? Well, it was so that they could receive public honor in return. They would receive public honor in return. They gave their resources to receive honor in return. And at the same time, they exercised lordship over others, and especially the poor. And this is why Jesus calls out benefactor, because the world saw them as great. This was the definition of greatness in their time. Those with all the political power, those with all the resources, and they had the financial means to dole them out as they wished. But Jesus, he actually doesn't agree with this definition of greatness. And this is where he comes in. He says, he paints a stark contrast. He says, but not so with you. Or in other words, he tells his disciples, don't think this way. Okay, don't think this way. How should we think about greatness? In verse 26, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So the disciples here, they need to have their minds rewired. They need to have their thinking readjusted, because Jesus' definition doesn't fit their definition of greatness. Jesus said that the greatest among them should be as the youngest. And in that culture, the youngest were not the greatest. Okay, the old were perceived as wise and great, yet Jesus compares the one who's great to the youngest. I can just imagine our teens kind of sitting up straight in their seats right now, listening to that, right? The youngest are the greatest in Jesus' eyes. And then he compares the worldly understanding of greatness to his own. He says, who is greater? The one who reclines at table or the one who serves? And the sin-stained human perspective is to say, well, obviously it's the one who reclines at table. The reason being is they're being served by someone else. They must be greater. Someone else is serving them. But Jesus says it's the one who serves is the one who's greater. And he grounds this in the fact that Jesus was among them as the one who serves. So we can't miss this. Jesus is a servant. He serves us. He serves his people. He serves the world. And if Jesus came as a servant, that's the standard of greatness. How we should look at that is, if Jesus came as a servant, that settles it. It settles it once and for all. How is he a servant? Maybe you're new to Christianity. Maybe you're coming here for the first time and you're visiting us and you're not exactly sure how Jesus is a servant of all. Well, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the good news. Jesus, as the Bible reveals, he's the second person of the Trinity. He existed in eternity past. He is fully God. Yet he decided to humble himself by becoming a man. He didn't humble himself by taking his divinity and releasing it. He humbled himself by adding a human nature to his divinity. And even though he's the exact imprint of the nature of God, he became human and lived a human life. But his life was really different than every one of our lives here, because he was without sin. And despite his perfection, Jesus had the worst crime committed against him that has ever been committed in the history of the world. And it's the worst crime ever committed because he was the least deserving of what happened to him. He was crucified and died a horrific death. And by dying, that's how he serves us all. Because he laid down his life for his people so that our sin, not his, would be atoned for, would be paid in full. And as a result, we would be set free of our shame, our guilt, and our condemnation. God's anger was pointed at Christ on the cross because of our sin. God's anger would eventually subside, as Jesus was raised from the dead. And by placing faith in him and him alone, we can be forgiven of sin and restored to a right relationship with God. The reason we don't have a right relationship with God to begin with is because of our sin, and Jesus dealt with that problem. That's the good news of the gospel, and that is how Jesus is servant of all. Laid down his life for us. And that's why he's the standard of greatness. Okay, the world doesn't determine the true definition of greatness. In fact, Jesus does. And he says, and he demonstrates, that the one who's greatest is the one who serves. This might bring up a question in your mind that I want to answer quickly here is, was Jesus only great because he served? And the answer to that theologically is no. Okay, Jesus and God is the most beautiful, glorious being in existence. So he's inherently great. He's great by nature. But his greatness through service was supremely revealed in the incarnation. His greatness in service was revealed in the incarnation, and that's just another word for him taking on flesh, the flesh of a human. So in the next section here, let's move on to verses 28 to 30. These are important because what Jesus does now, what you'll see as we go through these verses are all logically connected. And they're telling us something very profound. Jesus gives a reason why his disciples didn't need to fight and claw their way to worldly greatness. In other words, he gives incentive to be servant-minded in this life. Okay, verses 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If you read through the Gospels, this might be the most staggering reward that Jesus promises his disciples. One of the most staggering rewards. Okay, that they will be assigned a kingdom. It's Jesus' kingdom, but they will rule and reign with him, and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. It's kind of like Jesus is saying, what are you fighting about? Right? You're arguing here about your position and your power in this life. Don't you know what's coming? Don't you understand what is coming? You're going to rule with me in my kingdom. So stop clamoring for worldly greatness when eternal greatness is coming. And maybe after hearing this, they felt petty. It's hard to say. The disciples were actually slow learners as we read through the Gospels, right? We've got to be careful because we'd probably do the same thing in their shoes. But this is the human default, right? This is the default response. We intuitively seek greatness and status and glory now. We want it now. We want it in this life. And we want it right here. After I graduated from college, for the first 16 years of my life, I was in the business industry. I worked for various public companies, private equity companies. And, you know, I can honestly say there was one consistency among that time in the business world. There was a constant clamor for greatness among people. And maybe you find yourself there as well. Maybe it's not a business. Maybe it's just an industry or a secular organization. But we start to think that the only way to get ahead in life is to play by those rules, to one-up each other, to fight for greatness, to promote ourselves, and maybe even at the expense of others. I'll tell you that you don't have to fall into that lie, okay? We are called to live quiet and humble lives in Christ, and we're called to serve no matter where we find ourselves. Whether you work in the church or you work in business or you run a company, we're called to humbly serve, and we trust the outcome to God. We trust the outcome to God. So you don't have to give in to the way of the world just because you're working in the world, in a secular environment. Christians need to maintain an eternal perspective. And I think that's why Jesus responds this way, because this incentive is for us to humble ourselves and serve, just like it was incentive for his disciples. So brothers and sisters, we don't need to seek our glory here. Okay, we need to live a life of service. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, let that be your example. When Jesus returns, we will be with him in glory. It's hard for us to comprehend what that means, but we will be with him in glory. Glory is coming. You will eat and drink at Christ's table in his consummated kingdom. So don't settle for the glory this world has to offer. Keep a heavenly perspective and don't seek your glory here. Now, for the final section of this text, I want to start out with a question as well. And I'm assuming you probably know the answer to this question. If you're new to Christianity, you may not know, but I'll give you some hints. Of the 12 disciples, who would you consider to be the leader? Who's the leader of leaders among the 12? Here's some hints. When Jesus asked this question, who do people say that I am? Who answered, the Christ, the Son of the living God? And when Jesus came walking on water, who got out of the boat trying to walk to him on the water? And who's one of the inner three with Jesus that he basically took everywhere with him? And he was even with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. You probably know the answer. Okay, it's Peter. So Peter is the perceived leader of leaders among the disciples. And that's exactly who Jesus addresses next. I think that's really interesting. That's purposeful. Because the disciples were just arguing about who's the greatest, right? And we know Peter's name had to be in that discussion. Peter's name was probably at the top of the list about who's the greatest. Despite Peter's position, Jesus next reveals his weakness and his failure. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Satan demanded to have Peter. Is that a surprise to us that Satan went after the most prominent disciple? There's purpose in that. Is it any surprise that Satan demanded to sift Peter like wheat? And do you know what that means? To be sifted like wheat essentially means that Satan intended to separate Peter's faith from his person. So he wanted to remove his faith from his person. That's what a sieve does. A sieve is like a screen. And, you know, smaller particles can pass through. The larger particles get hung up in the screen, so it separates. So picture this. Satan wanted to take Peter, run him through a screen. Peter falls out, but his faith is left behind. That was his intention. And that's his intention with many of us as well. What did Jesus do? He prays for Peter. And he prays specifically that his faith would not fail. That his faith would not fail. And instead, he affirms that Peter will return again, not if, but when, to strengthen his brothers. And Peter, remember, the leader of leaders, the perceived greatest among the brothers, he clearly didn't agree with Jesus' words because he says, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and death. I am ready. We know what happens. Peter denies Jesus three times. When Peter responds to Jesus, I am ready to go with you, is that a disingenuous statement coming from his heart? Did he know that he was going to deny him and he was trying to save face in front of the brothers? I don't think so. I don't believe so. Okay, I think Peter genuinely thought he was ready to die for Jesus. But Jesus knew his heart better than Peter did. Jesus knew his heart better than Peter did. The leader of the apostles failed to understand his own heart. And guess what? Human leaders don't understand their own hearts either. This is true of all leaders. In fact, this is true of all people. We are sustained by God's power alone. We don't have what it takes to keep faith when Satan demands to have us. We don't have what it takes. We may think we do, like Peter, but we don't. And it's only by God's grace that a person can stand. It's only by God's grace that a person can stand. And so I want to sort of look at the big picture here with these texts as we've gone through them now. I want to put them together in a larger picture and present you with the takeaways from this. Okay, remember, the disciples, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus, seeing their foolishness, says that the greatest is not as the world sees it. Instead, it's the one who serves, and he gives himself as an example of that. And then he gives the disciples every reason to abandon selfish striving and clawing and fighting for worldly greatness. They're offered a staggering reward. And then as an example, it's like he says, look at Peter, right? In your own eyes, he's the greatest, but this leader of leaders will deny he even knows me this very night. And if it wasn't for my prayer and the power of God, Satan would have Peter. So do you see how all these texts connect logically? What they do is this, and this is the takeaway. The text exalts Christ's example of greatness, diminishes the worldly view of greatness, and reveals the failure and limitations of human leaders. It exalts Christ's example of greatness. We should follow that example. It diminishes the worldly view of greatness. We should avoid that. And it reveals the failure and limitations of human leaders. We should acknowledge that. We should acknowledge the limitations and failures of human leaders. Okay. Now, I want to take the rest of the time now to do what I'm going to call an extended application of these truths. It's an extended application of these truths. And I want to show you how this plays out in the church. How does this play out in the church? Again, these teachings are practical, and we can apply these even to our own situation. If there's any place that the greatest among us should be as servants, it's in Christ's church. If there's any place that the leaders should be as servants, it's in the church. They should be servants at heart. They should not seek their own greatness. They should seek to serve others out of love. And this is where it really becomes very practical. So here at Highlands, you know, we're beginning discussions about a search process for the next lead preaching pastor. God knows who that is. God knows. But we still need to discern that through wisdom and through prayer and through his word. But I want to give you insight into how we think about this. Biblically, what type of man should we look for? And I want to do this by an example. I want to take you to Corinthians. And you might be thinking, why Corinthians? Well, Corinthians gives a real-world example. It's a real-world example of evaluating church leaders through a worldly lens and a biblical lens. So Paul dealt with this in Corinth, a worldly lens and a biblical lens. Different lenses were being used to evaluate leaders in the church. So the first example here is the negative. Okay, this is the negative. This is what we are not looking for in church leaders. Now, Paul planted the church in Corinth, but while he was away, others came in, and what did they do? They rejected his apostolic ministry. They rejected his apostolic authority. And Paul called these men super apostles. And that word is really a sarcastic word, because these men were elevating themselves above the other apostles. So Paul calls them super apostles. And apparently, what they were doing, and how we get this idea of what they were doing, is not because we have a letter from them, but Paul's responding to them so we can mirror read of what he's fighting back against by what he says in his letter to the Corinthians. And apparently they commended themselves. Okay, their confidence was in themselves. And they did this by comparing themselves to Paul's ministry, which they said was inferior to his. We can see this in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. They're without understanding. So basically, Paul says the comparing, what they're doing to one another, is foolish. And then in verse 18, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. We want men the Lord commends, right? Not men who commend themselves. They also claim that Paul was inferior because of his speaking ability. Is that hard to imagine? Paul was thought to be inferior in his ministry because he was a poor speaker. That probably doesn't mean he didn't speak well, but he wasn't as polished as some of the orators of his day. And they said this in 2 Corinthians 10:10 is where Paul responds. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. So they're commenting on how he looked and how he spoke. And then Paul says in verse 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6, that he admits he is unskilled in speaking. Even if I am unskilled, I am not so in knowledge. So he admits it. And then they claimed, lastly, that Paul's ministry should be questioned because of his weakness and constant suffering. Essentially, they said, you suffer so much, Paul, your ministry cannot be blessed by God. He wouldn't allow you to suffer so much. How did Paul respond? I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. So are you seeing how Paul, what he's fighting back against here? He's fighting back against super apostles who were judging his ministry by worldly standards and only worldly standards. The lens they used at what it meant to be great leader in the church was a worldly lens. And in the end, you know what Paul said about these men? About these super apostles, he called them false apostles, deceitful workmen, workers of Satan. Essentially, he called them worldly men, which makes sense because they're using a worldly lens to evaluate ministries. We cannot do that in the church. That's not what Christ calls us to do. Let's turn to the positive side. This is the positive side now. What are we looking for in church leaders? 1 Corinthians 2 says this. This is Paul describing his ministry from his perspective. I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Do you see the contrast? We're looking for men who don't rest on their own wisdom. We're looking for a man who doesn't rest on his own oratory skill or personality or external abilities. Instead, we want someone who rests on God's power. And it's not that we don't evaluate those things. We do look at those things, but they're not ultimate, and they don't make or break a man's ministry. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, it is not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So we want a man who doesn't trust in his own competence, as Paul didn't, but knows his adequacy is only from God. Someone who doesn't even trust his own heart, but questions his own heart. Someone who knows that if it's not for Jesus praying for him, he's undone. He's lost. He has no hope apart from God's working of power in his life. We need someone who's a servant at heart, who will love this congregation and be willing to pour out his very life in service to you, for your good, for your edification, for your spiritual protection, and someone who says this with Paul, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." That's a true servant. That's a true servant. And that's who we want. Remember, the world wants men who appear strong, right? Who appear like they have it all together, who have all the external markings of a great leader. But we really can't do that in the church. Christ calls us to something different. We desperately need men who fully understand and accept their own weaknesses, who rest on God's power to see them through, who never commend themselves. And if and when they do boast, their only boast is in the Lord. Their only boast is in the Lord and his power, that he powerfully works in his life to see him through. A man who recognizes he's a vessel, a jar of clay, in the hands of God. So please pray for us as we seek God's guidance in the days ahead here. Please pray. I want to leave you with this morning. And it's really an application that I want you to press into your own hearts. I want you to apply this into your own heart and to be as introspective as you can. And sometimes when preachers say that, we automatically put up a wall, because we don't want to look at our own heart, right? But God gave us a unique ability to consider our own heart, to think about our thoughts, to think about our own motivations. And it's good for us to do that at times. So please, be introspective. What is the main thing that prevents us from living lives as humble servants? What is the main thing that prevents us from doing this? Living lives as humble servants. I would argue that it's our pride. It's pride. Pride keeps us from doing this. And I say that because someone has to humble themselves in order to serve others. Someone has to humble themselves before they can serve others. Otherwise, it's below them. And you don't want to stoop down to something that's below you. Humbling yourself to serve others means setting aside pride. And so this is the question for us this morning. Where is your pride? Where is my pride preventing us from being humble servants today? Where is our pride preventing us from being humble servants today and serving like Jesus calls us to serve? I'm saying that in my own heart as much as I'm saying it to you, believe me. These verses are convicting as you study them. And lastly, how do we overcome that? Right, every one of us has some level of pride, but how do we overcome that? I would suggest we continue to meditate on Jesus. Okay? It can only become overcome through the power of God's Spirit, but we can meditate on the Lord Jesus as well. The God who humbled himself to serve us. To look to his example. And a great picture of this in Philippians 2. It says this, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or taken advantage of. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." So that's the picture that we should continually focus on and look to as we continue to fight pride and to seek to humble ourselves in our own life. It's the example of Christ. He is the ultimate example of what it means to serve others.